I'm convinced that there are probably some people in this town that need to be in church tonight. I'm fairly positive about that. I know that may sound astounding to you, but it is very, very true. But you can't force people to come. I have found that out. They either come of their own desires or they just don't come, period. Some people find what they believe their answers, or they'll find it in some book, or they'll find it on TV. I'm convinced that some people's religion is all from TV, or some show on TV, or whatever. And it's very unfortunate that so few people go to the book that has all the answers to it. And that leads into what we're going to talk about tonight, even though there's just a few verses we're going to look at in Genesis chapter 9. They explain a lot about our society and what happens in our society, or what has happened and what is happening in our society. The Bible tells us these things and explains them to us and tells us about why people do things the way they do. So Genesis chapter 9, we're going to begin in verse 1. This, of course, is the flood is over. The ark has came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Noah has went out of the ark with his family and so forth. The animals have left the ark. And then in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" God blesses Noah and his sons. I think this was absolutely essential. Because think about what has happened. Think about what has happened. The world has changed dramatically. When Noah opened the ark and looked outside, he did not see the same world that he left. It was drastically different. It was going to be a harsher place to live, a more difficult place to live. So it was essential that God bless Noah and his family. Things were different now. People weren't going to have those long lives that they had before. People weren't going to be as healthy as they were before. They were going to have more and more genetic diseases and more of those type of health problems. And they would just accumulate and accumulate and accumulate. Things were not as good as they were before. Yes, God had rid the world of that evil and that violence. And God puts in place something to help curtail violence. And this is a tremendous lesson that we're going to see in the next few verses. One of about four great lessons that we have here from the first seven or eight verses. But God blesses them. The climate, the environment, everything was going to be much more difficult for Noah. One of the things God does has to do with the animal kingdom. So what does God do? Verse 2, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the seas. They are given into your hand." There has been some sort of fundamental change in man's relationship to the animal kingdom. What was before the flood was different after the flood. And so God instills this fear, this dread into animals that they did not have before the flood. It obviously was done miraculously. And so now, to help Noah and his family, because everything was much harsher, everything was going to be harsher. Life was going to be more difficult. So one thing God does is he instills this fear into the animals, this dread into animals that animals still have today, that apparently they were not created with. That seems to be the only possible answer to what has happened and what happens here in this verse is that God does this miraculously. There's a lot of places in the Old Testament and the New that talk about this authority that humans have over animals. In Psalms 8, this is a psalm that has to do with the fact that Jesus becomes a human, but it applies to all humans in this sense. Psalm 8, beginning in verse 6. Notice what the psalmist says. Psalms 8, beginning in verse 6 and following. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. Humans have a dominion over animals in a way after the flood that they didn't have to have before the flood. So as it says, these animals, all the beasts, the birds, fishes, and all of this now have a dread, a fear of man. In James chapter 3, so this is also taught in the New Testament. We'll be looking at this in a few weeks probably, but in James chapter 3, notice verse 7. James chapter 3, verse 7. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. See, man was given this ability to tame, have dominion over all of those in the animal kingdom. And this was done by God. How was this done? Or it doesn't say. It just says it was done. Apparently this was something that was divinely done for man's protection. And so animals now have a natural fear, a natural dread of mankind. And of course, one of the things we'll see in a minute is the result of that is now we eat human flesh. Human flesh. We eat animal flesh. Humans eat animal flesh. I was getting way ahead of myself there. So notice what he says in the very next verse. Verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. Now think about the vast amount of time that's taken place from the Garden of Eden to this point. Think about how long a period of time that is. And for that whole period of time, humans just ate plants. That's all they ate. For years and years, for centuries and centuries and centuries, that's all they ate, was plants. Now, this is something else that has changed after the flood. Now, after the flood, Noah and humanity is now told not only, as he says, are you eating the green herbs, the plants, but now you can eat all animal flesh. See, they didn't do that before the flood. So when you put together now these two things that God is doing, he's instilled this dread, as he says in that verse 2, fear or dread now that animals have for humans, and now mankind is free to eat the flesh of animals, something he had not done, period. So two huge changes in the world. Huge changes. If you can imagine going from a strictly plant-based diet to now not only eating plants, but eating animal flesh. Fish and birds and animals and so forth. He says, all of that now you can eat. So man now is given the right, the authority, to eat flesh that they had not had the authority to do before. So all these animals and birds and fish and so forth, they can eat. So a monumental change occurs in mankind after the flood. So that whole relationship between mankind and animals changed at the flood. Changed forever at the flood. Drastic changes. And so God here gives permission to people, gives them the right now to eat that animal flesh, something that they had never, ever done before. Now, when it gets to the time, of course, of the law of Moses, there were certain animals and so forth that they couldn't eat. Things were restricted then. But then by the time of the New Testament, all of those restrictions are taken back. And now people are allowed, since the first century, since the ending of the law of Moses, all of us can eat any of that animal flesh that we desire. 1 Timothy chapter 4 tells us that. Those things are given for us to enjoy. For us to enjoy. So it's not something that God has said we should feel bad about. You know, so many people, vegetarians today, try and tell us that it's an awful thing to eat animal flesh. God says it's not. God said He gave us now meats to be enjoyed. Now, there's just no getting around that statement. I mean, that just came right from the Word of God. So we don't have to feel bad. Doesn't mean we have to eat meat. But He says there's nothing wrong with it, and there's a lot right with it. There's a lot right with it. So from the time of the flood until now, things changed in our relationship with the animal kingdom. Things drastically changed. And that was a huge change. It wasn't some minor little detail. That was a major change in the entire world, in the entire environment. So that relationship was once and for all and forever changed. And it's something that has to do with our lives today too. So we have the right then to eat of those different types of animal flesh. Birds and beasts of the field and fish and so forth. And He says we should receive them with thanksgiving. That's what Paul told Timothy. Receive them with thanksgiving. He told Timothy, don't pay any attention to people that say abstain from meats. Paul says don't pay any attention to them. Basically, they have no idea what they're talking about. He says you're free to eat. He says there's one thing that's very, very critical, though. Going back to Genesis 9, verse 4. He says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. So there was a restriction. The blood was not to be in it when you ate it. Again, whether it was a fish or a bird or a beast of the field or whatever. He says, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Now He's leading us on to another very, very important principle. He says, first of all, blood represents life. No blood, no life. So He says, that's why you're not to eat the flesh with blood in it. Because the blood, in a sense, is sacred. It represents life. And that is something that's taught both in the Old Testament and the New. It's not just the Old, but it's in the New. And let's look at both. First of all, Deuteronomy chapter 12. We'll begin there. Deuteronomy chapter 12, and let's look at verses 16 and verse 23. Deuteronomy 12. First of all, verse 16 is talking about slaughtering and eating meat and so forth, different animals. Says verse 16, only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out or pour it on the earth like water. The blood, make sure the blood is drained. It's poured out. In that same chapter, verse 23, only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it on the earth like water. And that's repeated numbers of times in the Old Testament. How you are not to eat the blood. The blood is to be drained. The blood is to be poured out. So they had a responsibility there to make sure there was no blood left in it anywhere. Well, that was brought over into the New Testament as well. Acts chapter 15, we have one account, and we could look at some others, but that's the only one we'll take time to look at, is Acts chapter 15. This, of course, is in the time of the New Testament. The law of Moses was gone and done away with. But in Acts chapter 15, verse 20, remember this is a time when there was some conflict between Jews and Gentiles over various things. He says in verse 20, "But that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood." He repeats it in verse 29. "That you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well." And then he writes, "Farewell." So even under the gospel, those verses certainly indicate that we're still not to eat blood. We're not to eat blood. It still represents life. I mean, the whole idea of that is still there. So from those verses, it seems to indicate that the eating of blood is still something that we're not to do, because it represents life. Now, he goes back with the idea of not eating blood. When I read in verse 5, it says, "For your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning." In other words, I'm going to demand a recompense. I'm going to demand something in return. So whether it's from the hand of a beast or from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Now we start talking about this principle of, if you take the life of someone, then your life is to be forfeited. That was the reckoning. That was the reckoning. And this was new. This is a new command. Now notice, when Cain killed Abel, God did not have that law in place. Why? Because he allowed Cain to go. Cain killed Abel on purpose. It was murder. But his life wasn't required. Now, after the flood, this is put into place. A life for a life. So he says there's going to be a reckoning. I will demand, this is God talking, I will demand a reckoning. So he says in verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it." There's the idea now of accountability. Accountability. There's a number of places in the Old Testament, and we could look at a lot of them, that talk about killing. In the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not kill." That's the word for murder. It's the Hebrew word for murder. Killing somebody, in the general sense, is not always condemned in the Old Testament. But murder is condemned. And there's a particular Hebrew word that is just used for murder. Unfortunately, in most places, like Exodus chapter 20, when it says, "You shall not murder," it's often just translated "kill," but it's the word murder. Murder is always condemned. It's always condemned. And so here, when you murder someone, when you shed their blood, that's the murder. Then what? You're to be killed. He says that's the principle. But think about why that was put into place. Goes back to Genesis chapter 6, the first few verses. "The thoughts of men were only evil continually." The earth was filled with violence. So what does God do? After the flood, there's only eight people. So what does he do? He puts this new principle in place to decrease and hopefully never have again that same level of violence and evil and wickedness that was in the world before the flood. So now he says every time someone murders someone else, that person is to be killed. But it's for the reason of not allowing the world to get into the same sad, sick, wicked situation it was in before the flood. So this is a new principle, a life for a life. And so there, when someone murders someone else, God says this new principle is, you murder someone, you will be killed. Not you may be killed, or there's a chance you'll be killed, or whatever. If you murder someone, you'll be killed. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, this is, I think, a good example of what I'm talking about. Deuteronomy 13. Look at verse 9. This is talking about some cases of people who would not adhere to God's law. Verse 9 says, "But you shall surely kill him." That's not the word for murder there. It's an entirely different word. It's not the word for murder. It's the word that's often used for a legal execution. This is something that basically a civil government does. God gives them the power in these cases to kill. Not murder. It's not that word. To execute them. Why? Because they, in some cases, murdered someone else or other capital offenses. It wasn't just for murder. There were a lot of laws in the law of Moses that if you did, you were to be legally executed. You were to be legally executed. You weren't to be murdered. You were to be legally executed. And so this is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 13. Legal executions. In Romans 13, Paul uses the same type of phrase and idea beginning in verse 1 when he talks about civil government. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he's God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Well, that's the same idea back in Genesis chapter 9. If someone murders someone else, God has given that government, those authorities, whoever they are, the right to execute them. And God does not hold those individuals accountable because they are basically carrying out God's orders. That's what they did back in Genesis 9. That's what they're doing in Romans 13. God gives them the right, the authority to do that, and he does not hold them accountable for murder because it's not murder. It's not murder. It's very clearly taught. I mean, there's just simply no way around it. So God has, since the days of the flood, and ever since then, authorized capital punishment. It's very clear. I can't imagine why any Christian is against capital punishment. I really can't be. If you're against capital punishment, I feel sorry for you because you're just wrong. The Bible's very, very clear that God authorizes capital punishment. Very clear. And he has since the days of the flood. He has authorized it since the days of the flood, and we cannot ignore that. May not be what we want, but what we want, remember, has no bearing on what God wants. But God has said since Genesis chapter 9, and He's never changed that. That law has never been revoked since Genesis chapter 9. I don't have the power to legally execute someone, but the government does. And of course, the government back at those times were either heads of families or the people in during the days of the law of Moses, like the people who had authority. But you weren't to go get vengeance yourself. This is not vengeance. It's not vengeance at all. So what was so bad about murdering someone? Well, God says, because that person was made in the image of God. See, he was made in the image of God. So when you murder somebody, it's like you're murdering God. That's what he says in verse 6. He's made in the image of God. So once again, like God is being murdered. And how awful that is. No wonder God said that person's lifeblood is required. And the important thing is, God didn't give the people an option. If someone murdered someone else, they didn't have the option of, well, we'll, you know, have a fine or whatever. They were required to execute them. They didn't have an option at that time. There was no options at all. They had to execute them. God did that, though, he says, to cut down on violence and wickedness and evil and sin, because he never wanted the world to get as bad as it did before the flood. When people were constantly thinking about evil, that's all they were thinking about, and the world was filled with violence. So God here puts this principle in place in Genesis chapter 9, a new principle, one that had not been there before. And one that's repeated and repeated and repeated throughout the Old Testament and then repeated in the New Testament as well. Extremely important principles. Think about the changes that took place right after the flood. The world was a totally different place. You and I can't imagine what the world looked like before the flood. So there was a huge change. There was a huge change in man's relationship with other life forms, with other living things. A huge change. Now they were going to start fearing man and dreading man or being afraid of him. A third major change. Man is now allowed to eat the flesh of animals. He had not been able to do that. And then finally, number four, the fourth huge change is that if someone murders someone else, that person is to be executed. All four of those things were major changes in the world, and they all happened right at the end of the flood. It was like a brave new world after the flood. Things were greatly changed. All four of those things were huge changes in man's life. So you think about, you know, Noah and his wife and the sons and their wives lived in a world where they ate plants. Animals didn't fear or dread them. They lived in a world that was not near as hostile as it would be later. They didn't live with this principle of if someone murders someone else, they were to be murdered. And then all of a sudden, God changes everything. He changes everything. And how drastic that change must have been for Noah and those other seven. It was a drastic, very different world. Very different. What an amazing thing happened at the end of the flood. Noah now and his sons are told to be fruitful and multiply. There were just eight people. So in a few thousand years, eight people have populated this world with, I don't know, what, 5 billion, whatever there is nowadays. All came from eight people. It was certainly a brand new world for Noah. The Bible says that one day, everything we see is going to be destroyed. And by destroyed, he means annihilated. It will disappear. It will vanish. There won't be anything to see. There's not going to be a physical world anymore. It's just going to be a spirit world. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that, the last few verses. This world is just going to be a world of spirits. That's what heaven and hell are, a place for spirits. Yeah, we're going to have bodies, but as Paul told the church in Corinth, they're going to be spiritual bodies. And those bodies will enjoy heaven, and those bodies will be in torment in hell. And those are the only two options. We're either going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or we're going to hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Those are the only two things. Will either be carried by angels into Abraham's bosom if it's before the end of the world, or we're going to lift up our eyes in torment. It's the only two places. And it all depends upon the choices we make now. We can't make choices after we leave this world. It's only now. The choice to experience the new birth and to have our sins washed away, the choice to each day ask God for forgiveness, to repent of things in our lives that are wrong, we have all of that we can do now. Or we can ignore them all. The invitation is yours. If you need to respond, we encourage you, we urge you to do what's necessary as David leads us in this next song. Let us stand, please.